We're going to continue in our series about really today. Well, today's a little different. Today we're going to look at a concept, a biblical concept that comes from the passage that we're going to look at. And what we're really going to see is a couple of things this week and next week. But today I just share with you, it's one of those sermons that would be easier just to wink your eye at and pass over. But when you're going through a book of scripture and you're studying it from, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, and you're going to the end, you don't have that liberty. You can't just jump over it because it's hard. You can't just wink at it and say, well, I mentioned it, but I didn't focus on it. Well, today we're not going to wink at it. We're going to look at it, and I'm going to try my best to share with you the full counsel of God's Word. And that's what Scripture says. We need the full counsel of God's Word. We need to understand all the things that that He wants us to know in this life. In fact, in verse 11 of the passage we're looking at, Paul says, this is for encouragement and growth. And so it was important for the Thessalonians, and so I think it's important for us to understand that. And I think you'll know when we get there and what it looks like, that it's a little, a bit of a difficult passage, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament, look at some things, we're going to draw through some New Testaments, and then we're going to try to wrap it all up with the direction that God has us going in the way the passage is pointing us to. And I will tell you, it's just simply not easy. And to be really honest, it was a really hard week of putting it together, an emotional week. A time where just pausing and reflecting and literally weeping for those that do not know Jesus as their Savior. And so it's a hard day, hard sermon, and not to scare you off, that's not what I'm trying to do, but just to let you know that the concept of what we're going to look at today, the day of the Lord, it's a hard one. You know, if you ever had a day in which you dreaded, you know, it's on the calendar, maybe it's April 15th, you know, that's coming up pretty soon. I keep thinking about that, is getting taxes ready. But maybe, you know, some relatives are coming over, or maybe it's marked on the calendar, I got to go find the test results. Or maybe it's a memory, on this date, this happened. And you just dread it, and there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, whether you like it or not, whether you plan for it or not, it's on the horizon with every tick of the clock. It just comes closer and closer. With every time you rip off that page on the calendar, you know that day is that much closer when it seemed like so far away and it looms ever larger in your life. And like the children playing hide and seek, you hear ready or not, here it comes. And that's what we're going to look at today, the day of the Lord. There's a time of God's judgment upon people who have sinned and rejected His grace. They've rejected His goodness, and they rejected His Son. And there's a day of judgment coming, and when God's countdown gets to zero, ready or not, it's here. And He will judge those who have not embraced His truth by pouring out His wrath upon the world. And that's known as the day of the Lord. And again, it's not an easy thing to think about, because I have people who I desperately love, and you have people who you desperately care about, and you want nothing more than for them to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ, and they're like, no thanks. I'm not interested. No, those are your beliefs. Oh, the book was written by men, and you can't trust it. You know, we've heard 1,000 excuses of why someone doesn't want to believe and accept Jesus Christ. And what they do not realize and what they are oblivious to is, ready or not, here it comes. And I think as we look today at this concept, we will find that we get encouraged, but at the same time, I feel the weight of it, and the weight of this truth to go out and really begin to share with others the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's been more and more, and even this week, asking God, I'm not an evangelist. I do not have that giftedness, but make me bold and give me opportunities to share the truth with someone so they do not face this day that they are caught up with the church and they meet their Lord and the Savior in the air. Well, Paul is addressing this because basically the Thessalonians had three questions. The first question is, well, what happened to our loved ones who passed away? Did they miss out on the Lord's coming? And Paul answered that with the rapture, the end of chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. He said, I told you about that. And then their next question, but we're going through all this tribulation. We're getting persecuted. Are we in the day of the Lord? Did we somehow miss Christ's second coming? And that's what he answers in this passage. In fact, he answers it two ways. We're looking at the second way next week, but this week we'll look at it with the day of the Lord. But there's a third question. They ask him, what are the signs of his coming? Well, that's 2 Thessalonians. And so if you want to know what the indicators are of the second coming of Jesus Christ, read 2 Thessalonians and you'll get that answer. But Paul's concern at this point was to put their hearts and minds at ease. First, with their loved ones who have died, and now with the life that they're living and the things that are going through. No, you didn't miss the day of the Lord. No, you didn't miss God's second coming. You didn't miss it. You haven't entered into this horrible day known as the day of the Lord. So let's look at the first few verses. We're not going to actually get into the text until next week, but I want to give you the context of it and let you see what it is. So verse 1 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians says, now concerning the times and the seasons, or some of your translations will say epochs, the times and the epochs. Brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll really kind of concentrate on that first part, that very first part of sentence, the verse 1, the times and the seasons. So let's pray, and we'll take it apart. Father, we do thank you that you didn't just flower everything up. You left it plain and simple for us to see. And times to be concerned. There's fear to stand before a holy God. There's trepidation for those who are not saved to know that holy God will one day judge. And they will have nothing to fall back on. And so, Father, I pray for us this morning that this would become a urgency and a burden for our hearts. In each one of our lives, because all of us in this room, even now, would think of somebody, some face just popped into our heart and mind. They don't know Jesus as their Savior. And Father, our burden in our heart is for them. And so, Lord, we pray that this passage would just cause us to grow in our faith, as Paul would say it does, and to encourage us in our walk. To share the truth of Jesus with others who do not know. And so speak to us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the big question that we need to begin with is, what is the day of the Lord? And ultimately, this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of time, not just one day, but a period of time in which God will ultimately restore his rightful rule over the world. You know, that was given up when Adam ate the fruit. But it will turn around, and ultimately God will have absolute rule over this world. And it's really broken, and the day of the Lord is broken into three phases. And I'm just going to put those up there, and you can write them in your notes. The first phase is God's judgment upon mankind. The second is the blessing that God has and will bestow upon the world with the kingdom. And then the third phase, and it is the establishment of his ultimate rule. Where in the book of Revelation, it tells us that there will be a new heavens and a new earth when God cleanses the universe that has all been tainted by sin, and he wipes it clean and restores it all. And at that point, he will ultimately rule over all things. And so I put a graph up here of what this looks like. I changed a few things because it didn't show up well when you put it on the slide. But you can see the Great Tribulation, those 7 years that that encompass the majority of the book of Revelation is phase one. That's the judgment phase. And phase two is the millennial reign, when the lion will lay down with the lamb, when a child will play by the side of a cobra den and not get bitten, when God reverses and Jesus restores all the negative impacts of sin in the millennial kingdom, when he reigns for 1,000 years. And it's this beautiful, incredible, wonderful time where it says that a person who dies at the age of 100 is said to be die young, because everything is restored. And the beauty and wonder of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is ruling from a seat, his throne in Jerusalem. And then the last phase is that new heaven and new earth. You have a time of great judgment called the Great White Throne. And then right after that, chapter 21, verse 1 of the book of Revelation says there will be a new heaven and a new earth created. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says that intense heat will just obliterate. And in the picture there is the elements, all the molecules just go, because God's holding them together and he no longer will. But then he will create a new heavens and a new earth, and that will be our eternal home, and we will be with God forever. And that's really the broad picture. But the issue is, and to bring this all about, even the end, is judgment. And so when we think of the day of the Lord, we have to think of judgment. And there's 19 Old Testament passages that speak of the day of the Lord. And I'm going to put those up at the very last slide. There's 4 in the New Testament, and then all around those passages, they refer to it as the day, the day, the day. And take some time and read those. And if your heart is not broken, something's wrong. Because the time in which God says, I will pour out my wrath, and in the immediate context, it's what was happening then, but it always points to the future, this time in the future when God will judge the sin of mankind for rejecting his goodness and grace. And then when he is done doing that, that is when he will establish his kingdom in his ultimate rule. First through Jesus Christ and his rule on earth. And we'll look at that in more detail in a little bit. But then, ultimately, when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. But I want to show you, and in helping to understand that broad picture, we also know, when is this going to take place? That's what it is. That's the day of the Lord. But when will it happen? And that was their concern. That was the Thessalonians' concerns. And I'm going through all this trouble and all this heartache, and we're being persecuted for our faith. Is this the day of the Lord? And you and I, if we were there, we kind of wonder, wouldn't we? If life was difficult because I believed in Jesus, would we, gosh, Lord, what's going on? Did I miss it? And Paul says, no, you didn't. In fact, I told you, you didn't. Now, concerning the times and the season, and that's the phrase that gives us a huge clue as to what Paul's talking about. And also what he had taught him, because he goes, now concerning the times and seasons, as if they already know what he's talking about, he says, brothers, you have no need to be anything be written of you. You already know. I've already talked to you. I've told you about it. In fact, in the 2 Thessalonians, he says in chapter 2, he goes, don't you remember that I told you all these things? And directly it was about the kingdom of God. It was about Jesus establishing his kingdom and all the signs and all the events. He goes, don't you remember I talked to you about all those things? And so we know that Paul has in his mind, by using this phrase, and I'll explain that, that he was pointing to the time in which Jesus would rule on earth. And he's really saying, I told you all this. I've taught you this. Don't you remember? And so we need to look at the phrase times in the season, because that tells us a great deal about what Paul was pointing to. There's 2 other times besides this one in which that phrase appears in Scripture. One is in the Old Testament and one is in the New. And both tell us something. Both indicate to us that Paul was pointing to a very specific time on God's calendar of when these events were unfold. And so if you want to take your Bibles and turn all the way back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel's this incredible book of how God's going to unfold the future. And in chapter 2, let me give you a little background. Daniel has been taken captive. God has been chastising and disciplining Israel because they had turned to false gods. And he had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, but they refused to listen. And so he sent the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar to surround Jerusalem. And then Nebuchadnezzar and three great movements began to haul people back to Babylon. And the first movement of people was take all the rich and the powerful, influential people. And Daniel and his three friends, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go with him. And they rise in importance because Nebuchadnezzar trains them to be his counselors. He wanted a good king, wants a plethora of counselors to give him wisdom. But Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And in this dream, he's really broken about it. He's like, I don't know what it is. And so he calls all the wise men, Daniel and everyone, he says, I want you to interpret this dream. And they say, well, okay, tell us the dream. And well, he goes, no, you tell me the dream so I know that you're not just giving me a story. And they're like, well, no, nobody can do that. And he goes, look, if you don't tell me the dream, then you're all dead. And so he put a warrant out, basically. He goes, here's the timetable. If you don't tell me by this day, you're toast. And so Daniel comes up to the king, and what I want to point out is what he said to them. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he says, he, God, changes the times and seasons. There's that phrase. Only time in the Old Testament it's used. Here's the times and the season. And then look what he says. He removes kings and he sets up kings. In other words, he removes kingdoms and he establishes kingdoms. And so God's ultimate goal, remember what happened? They're just taken captive. Israel had blew it. And so they were removed from the land, chastised. Their kingdom was falling apart. And then Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and Daniel goes, and you know what? This is what God is doing. He sets up kings. He tears down kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and the hidden things. And he knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. And so Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and Daniel comes in to interpret it. And basically, first thing he tells Nebuchadnezzar is God's in charge. And all of these events that are going to unfold, as I tell you this dream, all these things are going to unfold. This is about God establishing his king and accomplishing his will, which ultimately points to Jesus' millennial reign, the kingdom that Jesus will rule one day from Jerusalem in the near future, that Jesus will set up his authority base there, and he will rule the world, as Scripture says, with a rod of iron. And we know that this is about the kingdoms because Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about kings and about those who would rule over literally the nation of Israel. Luke calls this the times of the Gentiles. And what he means by that phrase is that there's, since Israel had rejected God's rule, and if you go back through Israel history, what do they want? Well, we want to be like that king. We want to be like that king. We want to be like that nation. And so God says, fine, I'll let them rule over you. And in a successive number of nations, the times of the Gentiles is when these different nations, these different world superpowers at the time, were ruling over Israel. And even today is Israel its own nation, but who's ruling them? Well, we have a big influence, don't we? And the nations around have a big influence. The United Nations has a huge influence. And directives again and again about what Israel would have. So the times of the Gentiles are continuing. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about all these Gentile nations that are ruling over the nation of Israel. And so he said he saw a statue. And the head was made of gold, and the silver, the chest and the arms were the chest and arms were made of silver, and then the belly and really the thighs were made of bronze, and the legs of iron. And then the feet, specifically the feet, were made a mixture of iron and clay. Well, iron and clay don't mix, and that's a picture for us. And we know that through history, we know exactly who these kingdoms were. In fact, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, by the way, you're the head of gold. And your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, is the head of gold. After that, you have the chest and arms, that silver, the Medes and the Persian. And I think it's accurately depicted as the metals go down in value, the authority and power of those nations also collapse. They get less and less. And so silver is less than gold, but it had the Medes and the Persian. I think you see that in the two arms and the chest, the strength that comes from that. And then you have bronze, the belly and the thighs. And I think the thighs, being two different thighs here, represent when Alexander the Great died, And during this period of time, when Alexander the Great died, he gave his kingdom over to four generals. Two of them raised to power, the Seleucids and Ptolemy. And they fought over the land of Egypt. That's basically Daniel chapter 11. And so I think we see the two thighs in that. And then we go down to iron. Rome was the strongest of all the nations, and they literally took over the then world. And they fought with, you know, rods of iron, literally. And they ruled everything. In fact, in Jesus' day, who was in charge? The Romans. The Romans were over Israel, even in Jesus' day. And then we get down to iron mixed with clay. And often people will call that the revived Roman Empire. But what it is a confederation of nations that are joined together in loose alliances with treaties, what we would call today, and agreements, whether economic agreements or political agreements. This is kind of the United Nations picture. And I think that's going to play here in just a minute. I'll get to that. But this is the picture that he has of this dream. And Daniel interprets all this dream, telling him that these nations are the ones that will rule. And the final nation, which I think we're living in today, that feet and toes made of clay and iron, this brittle coalition of nations, is the last kingdom. And I want to give you, and I mentioned this before, but I think history is so important for us to study. I believe that it is a coincidence that the League of Nations, which gave rise to the United Nations, was established on, let me get the date right, yeah, January 10th, 1920. At the end of World War I, these nations agreed to stop all future wars, because the war to end all wars was just horrible, and they didn't ever want to see it, and of course they didn't do so well. But they got together and they decided this is what we're going to do. And in the Paris Peace Accords, they set up a treaty with Germany called the Treaty of Versailles. And they had Germany sign it in unconditional surrender, and you had to pay for the war and all the retributions of that. And they did it in this dining car of a train. 20 years later, Hitler's back in France. See, all the events that ended World War I really established and set up and instigated World War II. And so really, instead of seeing them as two separate wars, they're really just one big war with a long pause, a 20-year pause in between. And what Hitler did was, because, and to prove the point, Hitler found the rail car, the dining car, in a museum. And he knocked down the wall of the museum, and he had his men pull that rail car out to the very spot in which Germany had to sign the armistice. And then he had all the French generals come, and then they signed their capitulation in the same thing. And then he took that rail car and toured Germany with it to show his victory over it. But I think what that points to is that these are really one war. And of course, what is the outcome? The outcome of the war is in according to what Daniel's looking at, is the nation of Israel becomes a nation again. That's huge. And out of this World War I, and then after the aftermath, the United Nations, we have, I think, a very clear depiction of the feet and the toes of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. A loose coalition of nations that rule the world. So I think that's a clear picture. And with Israel becoming a nation again, remember what God told Daniel. I establish kings and I tear them down. Who's in charge? And who's moving everything forward to the point where he will establish his son to sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem and rule the world? God is. And God is moving all of those things forward. But look what happens. In the same vision, there's more. There's one more nation that has to come. It's found in verse 44 in chapter 2 of Daniel. He says, in those days, the days of the feet and toes, the coalition of nations, he said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will be not left for other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself alone endure forever. And as much as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that means God did it. a stone cut without hands. And that was a very big picture for the Babylonians to understand. Nebuchadnezzar got this picture because that's only what God would do. God would establish this. And so the picture is God setting up a kingdom all by himself, doing it alone. Now, who would set up the nation of Israel? Who established the nation? God alone did that. In fact, Ezekiel says it's going to be happening in a day, and it did. On May 14th, 1948, in a day, God said it would happen, and it did. God did. He made this nation, and it's going to be the place where Jesus rules. And this picture that we have here of this stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, it will crush the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. And great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. But I think a picture is worth a thousand words. That's the picture. That when God establishes his kingdom, all the other kingdoms fall. All the other kingdoms that were around and that have influenced one kingdom upon another kingdom will all come to an end when God establishes his nation. And so this phrase, the times and the seasons, is really about God setting up his ultimate king, the Lord Jesus, in a place of rule, not just any place, again, the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. In the nation of Israel. Well, what about that next time we see the phrase times and seasons? It's when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He has risen from the dead and he has spent the 40 days on earth, but now it is a time for his ascension. And the disciples are wondering, okay, Lord, you know, is it at this time you're going to establish, are you going to set up the kingdom now? And this is what they said. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they thought the kingdom was just around the corner. They thought Jesus wasn't going to go away. He was going to establish it. But look what Jesus said. He said to them, it's not for you to know, there's our phrase, times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. In other words, the Father, it has a plan, and that plan's going to pour out. And then he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost or the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. Again, this context is so important. They were thinking, Jesus, now? Is this now you're going to rule? Is it this time the kingdom is going to be set up? And Jesus said, no. He didn't say it wasn't going to be set up. He just said, you're not to know the times. And really what he was saying is, now's not the time. And he was lifted out of sight. See, Jesus didn't directly answer their questions, but what he really did say is the times and seasons are on pause. God's time clock is just kind of, oh, that pause button. Let's stop the watch for just a little bit as things are moving forward, because the time clock for Israel is shut down because there's a new age begun. And it's called the age of grace, or what we refer to the church age. And that's the times in which we live now. The time clock for Israel is on hold as we fulfill the mandate given to us by Jesus Christ to go take the gospel into all the world. You see, Israel was given that mandate. Israel was given that mandate, but their clock's on hold. Israel was given the mandate simply to be a light unto the nations of the world, to the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, that's exactly what he says. I placed you there as a light to the world. But they failed that mission. And so God gives the same mission to us, to go take the gospel, the message of truth, that Jesus is the rightful king, and he will one day rule. Take it out to the world and share that gospel with those who do not know Jesus Christ. So what Israel failed to do, Jesus charged the church to do. And when we finish that message, that mission, when that's complete, I believe that God will start his clock again for the nation of Israel. Now, with the establishment of Israel as a nation 70 years ago, and with the political scene that we know, this confederation that we see today, even the United Nations, and it may be something different, I don't know. But we certainly have the makings, and I believe that it would be safe to say that maybe God hasn't started his clock, that pendulum swinging. Boy, but I bet it's all wound up. What do you think? I think it's ready to go. And what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians by using this phrase, he's saying, don't you remember I went over this all with you? The times and the epochs. And he could look at them and say, this is why you don't need anything else written to you. You already know. You know the days in which you live. What time were they living? Who was in charge? The Romans were. And they could look at Daniel and say, oh, the day of the Lord can't happen yet. Because we're living in a time of Romans rule. That next rule hasn't happened. Now, can you and I say that? Not at all. In fact, we would say just the opposite. Boy, it must be close. Because Israel's there. The toes and the feet of that great statue of iron and clay, strength and brittleness, that's there. Because we have great superpowers with really weak alliances, don't we? We have nations, rogue nations like North Korea, that they can set off nuclear bombs. We're fragile. There's not a lot of security and peace, but there is security and peace, and we'll look at that more next week. My point is that when Paul used that phrase, they could look back just like we can and say, oh, they could say now's not the time. We have to say, oh, it could happen at any moment. It's all ready to go. It's all established. God is about to judge the world. Is it 10 years? Is it 15 years? Is it 20 years? Is it a mile? I don't know. But there's nothing left for God to do to go like this and have his judgment begin. He could start that pendulum at any moment. The rapture of the church can happen at any time. And then the day of the Lord will begin. So let me close with this. This is a long conclusion, but let me close with this. At the very end of time, when the ultimate judgment of God comes upon every person who has rejected and refused his goodness and his grace, we find it to be this just time as well as a hard time. When they had willfully and willingly rejected Jesus, there's a point in time in history after the millennial kingdom at the great white throne judgment at the end of that chart that I showed you. Every person who has not received Christ will come and stand before God. And in Revelation chapter 20, this is what we read. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and heaven had fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, the important people and the little people, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire three times. Lake of fire, lake of fire, lake of fire. It always shows imminence and seriousness of God when he repeats things. At the end of history, the books that record the deeds of every person will be opened. That's why it's plural. It's books. Every thought, every deed that was done, and the motives behind those deeds have been written down. Nothing has ever been forgotten, and nothing has ever been too trivial to record in those books that record our lives. Everything is there. You cannot hide anything from an omniscient God. And those books are complete, they are unfiltered, they are unedited, and they are a record of every person's life. And nothing we do has escaped the attention of God. And what these books do will provide conclusively, without any question at all the evidence that God needs to give a just verdict of judgment, of sentencing to the lake of fire. And since you know, we struggle with that, but here's the reality. Since they did not want to live for God and rejected God in this life, God will say, okay, I agree with you. You won't have me for the next. And the next life is described, the punishment is described as a lake of fire, because how could you describe hell? How can you describe a place without mercy? How can you describe a place without grace, without any goodness of God, without the presence of God in any way? How can you describe it? I think a lake of fire would be pretty apt. I don't know what hell is going to be like, but that doesn't sound fun at all. And that will be their doom, because they do not want to have God in this life, so they will live God without God forever in the next life. But thank God there's another book, the book of life. In the book of life, it tells of every person who has been acquitted by faith. It has the name written through the blood of Jesus Christ of every soul that has been pardoned, because at one time they said, I can't do this, God. I know that you sent your son to pay for sin, and I can't do anything about my sin. So I throw my case upon the feet of the cross, and I accept what you have done. And they receive their pardon. And all their deeds are erased because they're covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. See, the book of life records those whose name has been unreservedly and unquestionably accepted, Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It does not record, those who know about Jesus. It does not record those who have read their Bible at some point. It does not record those who said, oh yeah, I believe, but never lived the life and calling of Jesus Christ. So yeah, I believe that, but their life has no evidence at all of it. To have your name written in the book of life is to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul would back me up on that in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior and Lord, both, because we have to begin to live our lives with an outlook of he's my Lord, therefore I will follow him. It is to know that he is our only hope, and there's salvation found in no other name, no other means, no other way, but through Jesus Christ alone. And I know that what we want to do is to believe that someone who has said they believe, they're automatically in. And yet we look at their life and there's nothing that dictates, nothing that shows us in any kind of way that they have ever truly believed that Jesus Christ is their Lord. And what Paul is warning us here in the book of Revelation, in this chapter at the great white throne, he's saying, listen, their deeds will tell the true story of their life. Their deeds will show what the reality of their beliefs are. The writer of Hebrews said this, there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things will be open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we will give an account. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you will know them by their fruits. He said, you'll know who they are by the life that they lived. Again, he says in Matthew chapter 15, what comes out of the mouth is an indication of what's in their heart. And so when we look at people and there's nothing that indicates they're absolutely saved, we better doubt. We better be concerned. We better look at them and go, I wonder, because their talk doesn't match anything else in their life. And so we ought to be greatly concerned for them. See, the reality of what they believe about God and his son is seen in how they live. If I had an old ladder and someone said, hey, can I borrow your ladder? Oh, sure, it's a little rickety, but come over and get it. And he takes one look at the ladder and says, would you get on this? I go, oh, not me. What do I really believe about the ladder? That it's not really safe, but oh, you see, what I say doesn't matter. What I do and my actions tell you what I really believe. And that's John's point. Jesus, a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, said this, Lord, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does deeds, the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. See, deeds simply just don't lie. They tell the truth of what is going on in our life. And we are foolish to think for one moment that he will not hold us accountable for each and every one of them outside of Christ. See, there's a day coming, ready or not, God's judgment is coming. And if your name is not written in the book of life, that's what you'll face, the judgment of God. And while there is a delay of God opening the books, and we see it today, there's people who blaspheme God. There's atheists who sneer at God. There's people who teach false things about God. There's people who say, oh, I believe, and they could care less whether they ever live for God. But a day is coming, a day of judgment, when all of that will come back. And they will stand before God and say, you didn't get away from anything. Though my judgment is delayed, it is still here. At some point in time, they will stand before God and give an account of everything. And the only hope we have in this world is Jesus. The only hope we have in this world is the cross. And I will tell you, and this is when I got to this point, and reading all those things about the judgment that's coming, I just stopped. And I called Grace and I said, I don't know what to do. Because these faces kept coming in my mind, in my heart. I said, I don't know that person. I know they don't know Christ. I know they're going to be judged. I know there will be a time come and they will have their lives open bare and there was nothing about Jesus in it at all. And they will be sentenced to a place of absolute horrendous torment. And God will be just in doing it. And I get that. But we ought to weep at this point. We ought to be concerned at this point. How many people do you know right now that you know intimately they're friends of yours and you've never shared Jesus? How many of your family members know you're a Christian, but they've never heard you tell the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, I think this is written. And I know it is written so that we would be like, oh my. That we would be burdened for their eternal soul. We cannot change them, but we can tell them that the only way to avoid the judgment that's coming is to place your faith and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. To follow him, because deeds tell the true story. Forgiveness is found through Jesus Christ and his death alone. That's it. That's it. So I don't know about you, but for me, this has been a whole week of just, man, it's hard. Because I have family that I've been praying for and they don't want Jesus. I have friends that have told me, I don't want to hear it anymore. And this is their end. And I know it because scripture is true. Who's in your life that you should tell the gospel, the story of Jesus to? Because God's clock is wound. Everything is set up. And when he comes back, it's going to be tough. Let's pray. Father, I said at the beginning, a sermon like this is hard. And the truth is hard sometimes. It doesn't change it. It just makes it difficult to embrace. It makes it hard for us to think of a God of love, but you're also a God of justice and a God who is holy. And when you blend your holiness with your love, and it comes out just, and that means you have to judge. You cannot let it slip by. You cannot look the other way. And Father, we understand that. And I think you left this truth behind, not just so that we would know what will happen, but to burden our hearts and to encourage us that we might go out and share. No wonder Paul said, let this encourage you and grow your faith. Truth always does that. And so, Father, may we take this truth. May we take this burden. And, Father, even this week, maybe today, tell someone about Jesus Christ. And, Father, even in this room today, there might be someone who said, you know, that's me. I've never embraced the truth of Jesus. Like, I look at my life and I look at all the things that I've done and nothing lines up with God. And so they have a right to question, am I truly saved? Am I hidden in Christ? Is my life secure? When God calls us home, will I be part of the rapture? Well, if you have those questions and you have those doubts, come see me. And we'll talk about God's offer of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ and how to make him your Savior and your Lord. But Father, I pray for us today. May your will be done in our lives. May you lead us, may you guide us, may you strengthen us, and may you encourage us to go boldly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together as Brandon closes.